Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15 beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and the hearing of his word. Thoughtful communicators often place their most important material first and last in their communication. Our sermon text this morning begins the last major section in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, or the letter we call 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters. And chapter 16 is really Paul just saying bye before he hangs up the phone. He has some logistical and personal communication to do in chapter 16. Chapter 15, which we're beginning this morning, is the final section of concentrated theological teaching in this letter. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul reserves this final prominent place in his letter for his discussion of the resurrection. In our passage, the first 11 verses, Paul speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in history past. And in the rest of chapter 15, which God willing we'll study over the next 2 weeks, Paul writes about the future bodily resurrection of believers. And within chapter 15, at the beginning and at the end of this chapter, Paul lets us know exactly how he wants us to respond to all that he teaches about the resurrection, what his application is. Look there in verse 2. There in verse 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they are to hold fast to, or to stick with, or keep believing the resurrection gospel that he preached to them. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the final verse of this chapter. Paul writes there at the very end of this chapter, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Verse 2, hold fast. Verse 58, stand fast. 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's appeal to hold fast to the gospel of the resurrection. And as we consider verses 1 to 11 this morning, I'd like for us to see three truths in this text, which Paul sees as reasons to hold fast to the resurrection. So three truths about the resurrection in these first 11 verses. The first truth that we need to see this morning, our first point, is that Jesus' resurrection is central. Jesus' resurrection is central. The resurrection and the whole gospel that it implies is indispensable for the Christian life. And Paul begins chapter 15, verse 1 with these words. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." That word gospel simply means good news. And all throughout the New Testament, that word gospel refers specifically to the good news that God's Son, Jesus, died as a substitute for sinners and then rose from the dead to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who will trust in him. We'll say more about the gospel as we continue to walk through the passage this morning. For now, notice that in verses 3 and 4, Paul defines the biblical gospel there in verses 3 and 4 as good news that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, just as Scripture said that he would. The centrality of this gospel about Jesus' death and resurrection is clear from the fact that here in chapter 15, almost at the end of the letter, Paul still feels the need to remind the Corinthians about the gospel. If we were to say that Paul has already reminded the Corinthians about this gospel, that would be an understatement. Paul's first theme in this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the word of the cross, the gospel about Jesus' death on behalf of sinners. So chapter 1, the beginning, and chapter 15, the end, are all about the gospel. And in between, as Paul addresses all manner of social and ethical and sacramental and behavioral problems that the Corinthians have, Paul crams his counsel with the gospel. In chapter 5, Paul reminds the Corinthians that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. That's the gospel. In chapter 6, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they were bought with a price. That's the gospel of Jesus' death for us. In chapter 8, Paul speaks about the brother for whom Christ died. That's the gospel. In chapter 11, as Paul is explaining the Lord's Supper, he explains the Lord's Supper as nothing but a giant billboard proclaiming the gospel, that Christ's body was given for us and his blood was shed for us. Paul's letter so far has been bursting at the seams with the gospel. And yet here in chapter 15, in the final chapter of the letter, Paul begins by saying, "Now, brothers, I need to remind you of the gospel." Whatever change Paul wants to see in the Corinthians as a result of this letter, however he's hoping that they'll read this letter and respond, Paul thinks that reminders of the gospel are central to that change. You could even say that Paul thinks that the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is of first importance, as he says there in verse 3. Even in just the first two verses of our passage, we see three reasons that this gospel about the resurrected Jesus is central in the life of God's people. Three reasons the gospel of the resurrected Jesus is central. First, it's because the gospel creates Christians. Paul says that he's reminding him of the gospel. He says that I preached to you and which you received. That's why Paul and the Corinthians are even having this letter conversation, because they received the gospel and now belong to Jesus. Christian, I wonder if you remember what your life was like before you received the gospel. Some of us were probably so young that we don't remember much. I don't remember too much before I received the gospel. The Corinthians would have had plenty to remember. No more than 4 years before Paul wrote this letter, the Corinthians were pagan idolaters. They were lewd. They were greedy. They were dishonest. They were living in sexual immorality. They were lost in sin and alienated from God. But then they heard the gospel. They heard the good news that Jesus died for sinners like them. that he rose, is alive, and offers mercy to sinners like them. And they received the gospel that Paul preached to them. And God gave them new life as Christians. He created them as new creations, as spiritually alive people through the gospel. Christian, if you are a Christian, you were brought into existence as a Christian by the gospel. Somehow, somewhere, you heard the news that Jesus died in the place of sinners to atone for them, to remove the wrath of God against them as a substitute. And the news that Jesus rose from the dead in victory over sin and will share his eternal life with all who trust in him. And through that message, God created new spiritual life in you. The gospel is central because the gospel creates Christians by the grace of God. And so if the Corinthians or any church is to be of any eternal use to the world around us that is dying in sin, we must be crystal clear on the gospel. Because that is how God brings his people from darkness into light. The gospel is central because it creates Christians. As Mark mentioned, this morning was the first of our three-part series of new member classes. We want everyone who becomes a member of Franconia Baptist Church not only to understand, but to be able to explain the gospel. It's central. It's how God creates Christians. Second reason that the gospel is central here from verses 1 and 2. The gospel sustains Christians. Paul says in verse 2, he said, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. The gospel is that in which the Corinthians stand. That reminds us of Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 about how through the gospel we now stand in the grace of God. We now have a new standing or status before God because of what he's done through his son Jesus. I think Paul's getting at the same idea here. I think of our idiom, stand on your own two feet. If I stand on my own two feet, I'm independent and self-sufficient. Christians don't stand on their own two feet before God. Christians stand in the gospel. Christian, your standing, your status before God, if you belong to Jesus, your status as a beloved child of God, as a forgiven sinner, as someone who is destined for eternal glory with Jesus, that status is yours today through the gospel and the gospel alone. You stand, you are sustained in this blessed status because of the gospel. So, brother, sister, I wonder how you're doing today. I wonder how you're doing spiritually. I wonder how your prayer life is. I wonder whether you're reading the Bible. I wonder how your marriage is. I wonder how your temper with your kids is, your giving. I wonder how your growth and progress in godliness is. Well, all these things matter a lot, and we dare not neglect them. But Christian, do you understand that your standing, your status before God, your access to God, your Father for help and mercy and love and forgiveness, it does not depend on how you are doing today or this week or this month. It depends on the gospel. Christians are sustained. Christians stand in the gospel because Jesus died to atone for their sins and rose to make them righteous. The gospel is central because it creates Christians and because it sustains Christians in the standing that they enjoy before God. Third reason, just from verses 1 and 2, that the gospel of Jesus' resurrection is central is because the gospel saves Christians. That's the third thing Paul says. He says, by which, by this gospel, you are being saved. This good news that the Corinthians are trusting in now, that is at work in them now, it will on the last day save them. It will rescue them from the judgment of God against their sins. The Bible teaches that because God is so good and so loving, one day in the future, when his son Jesus returns, God will judge all who have ever lived with perfect knowledge and perfect righteousness. And the verdict on those who hold fast to the gospel, it's already been announced. In fact, it's the same verdict that was announced when Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says in Romans that Jesus was raised for our justification. Jesus was raised so that through his resurrection we might be declared righteous. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declaring, "My son has lived righteously and earned life." And Christian, if you are trusting in that Jesus, the scripture teaches that you are united to him. And that when you stand before God and your life is laid out in review in HD with all of your faults displayed before God's holiness, the verdict on you will be the verdict that was passed at Jesus' resurrection. That his righteousness is given to you as one who's united to him, and that you will be declared righteous, approved, saved from God's just wrath against your sins. The gospel is central because it creates Christians, because it sustains Christians, and because on the last day, it is the only way that anyone will be saved. The gospel is from start to finish the fountain of the Christian life, eternal life. And Paul sees fit to remind the Corinthians that this is so because, verse 2, the gospel only benefits us, Paul says, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. The gospel is that by which you are being saved if you hold fast to it. By faith. You see, the faith that saves is a faith in the gospel that endures, that keeps going, that holds on to Jesus. And that's why the great application of our passage, as I mentioned, is that we would hold fast the gospel, that we would keep believing it, keep rehearsing it to ourselves, keep living today and every day in light of it. The gospel is central. Now, if you are taking notes, you might be feeling just a little bit of misalignment here so far. Right, this was introduced to you as a sermon about the resurrection. And the first point has been that the resurrection is central. Jesus' resurrection is central. That's point one. But so far, all we've talked about is the gospel. We'll look there at the end of verse 2. Paul says that the gospel is saving the Corinthians if they hold fast. Unless you believed in vain. Well, given what Paul says next, I think that Paul is introducing the idea that if Jesus did not rise from the dead bodily in history, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, faith in the gospel is in vain. It's worthless. It's useless. This is what we'll see Paul argue, God willing, in the next 2 weeks at length in the rest of chapter 15. If Jesus did not rise, there is no living Savior to trust in. If Jesus did not rise, he cannot share eternal life with you because he ain't got it. If Jesus did not rise, then if you're in Christ, you're spiritually united to a dead guy and you will share his fate. No resurrection, no gospel. And so Jesus' resurrection is central because it is integral to the gospel of first importance. No resurrection, no gospel. Well, that very unhappy idea that Jesus did not rise from the dead, that leads us to our second point this morning, which we see in verses 3-8. And that is that Jesus' resurrection is certain. Jesus' resurrection is central, and Jesus' resurrection is certain. There in verses 3-8, Paul starts to define and then defend this gospel of first importance. Look there in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Well, how do you know that happened, Paul? You were told it, but how do you know it's true? Well, Paul mentions two sources of evidence that Jesus really did die. The first is the scriptures. Paul says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, Paul is not here speaking of the New Testament gospels, which probably had not been written yet. He's rather speaking of the Old Testament scriptures that predict that the Messiah would die. We read one such passage from Isaiah chapter 53 earlier this morning about the suffering servant of God who pours out his soul to death. The scriptures are the first piece of evidence that Jesus really died. The second, Paul mentions there that Christ was buried. Read the Gospels and you'll find that people who knew Jesus saw his corpse laid publicly in a tomb during the daytime. Jesus' burial was very publicly verifiable, and he was certainly dead. Jesus died, and that's certain. By the way, the Roman historian Tacitus also tells us that Jesus died, and the Jewish historian Josephus also tells us that Jesus died. But few people dispute that, actually. What's so interesting about these verses is that Paul wants us to be equally sure, equally certain that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Paul wants us to know that Jesus' resurrection is not only central, but also certain. And again, in verses 4-8, Paul gives us two pieces of evidence that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. First, again, Paul mentions the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says that not only did Jesus die in accordance with the scriptures, he was also raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. When civil authorities are investigating a suspected criminal, if they find that the suspect had posted publicly online about his plans to commit the crime before it happened, that's pretty strong evidence of what happened. Well, 3 days after Jesus died, Jesus' tomb was most certainly empty. Anyone could have stopped Christianity from spreading by producing the dead body of Jesus, and it was nowhere to be found. Well, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God posted publicly in the scriptures again and again and again that his Messiah would not only die, but rise from the dead. That's pretty strong evidence as to how we should interpret the empty tomb. And again, we saw one of many such predictions in our passage from Isaiah earlier, right? This suffering servant, he pours out his soul unto death. But then what happens? He prolongs his days. He receives spoil. He receives a portion from God. In fact, precisely because he died, Isaiah says. The Old Testament scriptures are powerful evidence of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And by the way, they also tell us how to interpret that death and resurrection. The scriptures predict not only that the resurrection would happen, but what it means. That's the first piece of evidence that Paul gives for the certainty of Christ's resurrection, the Old Testament scriptures. The second piece of evidence that Jesus' resurrection is certain is the many witnesses of the risen Christ. There in verses 5-8, Paul repeats this word over and over again. He appeared. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared four times. That word can literally be translated, he was seen. And Paul says that after he died, the risen Jesus was seen by, or he appeared to, many witnesses. Paul mentions at least 513 of them in this passage. Paul gives us four groups. There in verse 5, first we see that Jesus appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and then to the other 12 disciples. You can read about that in the New Testament Gospels. Then, second, in verse 6, Jesus, Paul says, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. This is the only mention of that event in the Bible. But Paul adds, some of those guys are still alive. It's as though he's saying, look, if you don't believe me, take a trip to Jerusalem and start asking what these guys saw. Third, there in verse 7, Paul mentions James and all the apostles. It's hard to know how all the apostles in verse 7 differs from the 12 in verse 5. Maybe it's a bigger group. Maybe this time Thomas is there. So the 12 would be 12 minus Thomas and Judas. But then all the apostles would include Thomas. A quick note about James, whom Paul singles out. James was the biological half-brother of Jesus. And James did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. Friends, if you have a sibling, think of what it would take to convince your sibling that you were the Son of God and then to die for you. Because you're the Son of God, not just because they love you. That's what happened to James. He was convinced when he saw the risen Lord Jesus that he was in fact the Son of God. Fourth, there in verse 8, Paul mentions himself. Jesus appeared to Paul dramatically on his way to Damascus, where he was going in order to imprison and kill Christians because he hated Jesus. But Jesus appeared to him and changed his life. Well, if you're here this morning and you are not yet fully persuaded that Jesus, the real man known to history, really died and really rose from the dead, what do you do with all these witnesses? Do you think they were lying? Lots of people lie. Do you think these people were sincere but mistaken? That happens. Well, just remember that many of these witnesses whose names we know, whose writings we have, died painful deaths in poverty for proclaiming that Jesus had risen. It is rare, if it ever happens, that someone dies for proclaiming what they know in fact to be a lie. Is that what you think of the many of these 513 people who died for proclaiming that Jesus rose, that they were lying and telling a lie that they knew would get them killed? Remember also that these witnesses didn't just claim that they individually felt the presence of the risen Jesus. Right? They didn't just claim that they had ecstatic visions of Jesus. They claimed that they shared meals with him. They claimed that they had conversations with him over a period of weeks. Some of them claimed to have touched his resurrection body. It's hard to delude 513 people into thinking that happened so seriously that they'll die for proclaiming that it did. I have shared this list of people who've been compelled by these witnesses to Jesus' resurrection before, but I'm just going to share it again. Gilbert West was a famous English poet in the 1700s. He was a student at Oxford. And while he set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. After doing his homework, Gilbert West converted to Christianity and wrote a book, part of the title of which is Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Albert Henry Ross was an English lawyer and journalist and novelist in the late 18th century. And again, he was educated at Oxford. And as a lawyer, Ross set out to write a book disproving the resurrection of Jesus. And Ross ended up writing a book titled, Who Moved the Stone? Arguing for the Resurrection of Jesus. Simon Greenleaf, a professor of law in Harvard in the 1800s, whose book on legal evidence was assigned in law schools for about 100 years. He tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus using rules of legal evidence, which was his expertise. But instead, he converted to Christianity and wrote a book called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Snappy title. Josh McDowell, who is still alive, the author of The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which I have in my office and you can borrow if you want it. He was a skeptical American pre-law student who, guess what, did the same thing. Lee Strobel, also still alive, author of the book The Case for Christ, which is in our library, who was a Yale law student. In case Harvard's not your thing, Yale, right? Yale and Harvard and Oxford. He did the same thing. He set out to write a book disproving the resurrection and wrote one arguing for it. Let me just mention one more. Charles Colson. He used to work for President Richard Nixon. Charles Colson was implicated in the Watergate scandal, in which President Nixon's administration helped to break into the Democratic National Committee headquarters. And after pleading guilty for his part in Watergate, Charles Colson became a Christian. And here is what Charles Colson said about the resurrection of Jesus. Quote, he said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Close quote. Paul wants us to know that the resurrection of Jesus, predicted and interpreted by the scriptures, confirmed by the eyewitness authors of the New Testament and their colleagues, Paul wants us to know that it is certain. As we'll see next week, biblical Christianity crumbles if Jesus did not rise. Jesus' resurrection is central, and Jesus' resurrection is certain. Third and finally this morning, the Apostle Paul wants us to see that Jesus' resurrection changes lives. Notice what Paul says there, beginning in verse 8, about the final witness to the risen Lord Jesus. Look there in verse 8. Paul says there, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." My whole life, I have thought that when Paul calls himself one untimely born, Paul is referring to the fact that he saw Jesus much later, after he had ascended into heaven. And that could be what Paul means. But as I discovered this week, the word translated one untimely born, it refers to a baby born too early. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, this word is used to describe a miscarriage. Paul seems to be describing himself as a dead infant before Jesus appeared to him. Paul says that Jesus appeared to him as one who was untimely born. I think dead when he was born. Paul seems to be saying that before he met Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures did not bring him to full-term faith in the Messiah, and he was spiritually dead. But in verse 9, Paul goes so far as to say that he's the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because he says, "I persecuted the church of God." Paul had a career in jailing and killing Christians before Jesus turned him into one. Certainly not someone who's spiritually alive, someone who hates Jesus' church so much that his life is devoted to killing Christians. But there in verse 10, Paul writes the beautiful words that are true of everyone who belongs to Jesus. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." The risen Jesus appeared to the spiritually dead Paul, and the resurrection power of Jesus set to work in Paul and through Paul. And so Paul says that by the grace of God, he worked harder to proclaim the gospel of the resurrected Christ, harder than all the apostles. The resurrection changed Paul's life forever. And so he traveled from where he was to Corinth and preached about Jesus. And the Corinthians believed in the risen Lord Jesus. And the resurrection changed their lives forever. And brothers and sisters, we who know Jesus, we continue to be changed by holding fast to the gospel of the risen Christ. Recently, I was sharing prayer requests with a brother in Christ, a member of the church, and my prayer request was that God would help me to be more loving. I recently preached 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and the main thing that did for me was show me how unloving I am. And so I needed prayer that I would grow in love. And the prayer that I needed is that I would hold fast to this gospel that God so loved me, that he gave his son Jesus to die and to rise, and that the risen Lord Jesus is at work transforming me into his image. Right? I asked for prayer for love. I needed prayer that I would press into the gospel and be changed by the gospel of Christ's resurrection. This brother that I was praying with, his prayer request was that God would help him in his struggle with anxiety. We all struggle with anxiety. But the prayer that he needed was for fresh assurance that the God who gave Jesus for him, the God who gave Jesus to die and to rise, the God whose son Jesus is now at God's right hand praying for him. He needed prayer that he would trust the God who reveals himself in the gospel, and that he would be transformed by it. The resurrection power of Jesus is at work in God's people to make us like Jesus as we hold fast to the gospel of Jesus. Right? Holding fast to the gospel, preaching it to ourselves day after day, living in light of it, reminding each other of it. It has everything to do with our every struggle in our everyday lives as Christians. This gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is not only a theme for Paul in 1 Corinthians, which is one of his first letters. The gospel isn't central for Paul only in the beginning of his ministry. In Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, which Paul wrote during the imprisonment before he was executed, as the dying Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, as he encourages Timothy to run the race set before him with endurance, with steadfastness in the face of suffering, as Paul, the wise old apostle, maybe the greatest Christian ever, as he gives advice to his peerless protege, Timothy, Paul says, "I have no one like Timothy." Right? What is the advice from this spiritual giant to this younger spiritual giant? What does Paul tell Timothy? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says this, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Brothers and sisters, first to last, the gospel of our risen Lord Jesus is the source of our life as God's people. Let's pray that he would help us this week to hold it fast and to live in light of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you gave your son Jesus to die for our sins according to the scriptures, and that according to the scriptures, he is risen from the dead. Thank you for the abundant evidence that you've supplied in your word, that Christ's resurrection is certain. Lord, we pray that as we hold fast to the gospel, as we recall it, as we believe it, as we remind one another of it, as we aim to live in light of it, that you would be at work making us into the image of your son, Jesus. Please receive our worship now through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.